biblical worldview and a biblical church view. And right now we're dealing with the worldview, and I just thought by way of a brief survey, a brief review, we'd take a look at what we did last time, where we established the cause of disorganization. And we dealt with the significance of the prefix dis, which you'll find in your dictionary. Dis is a prefix that stands for that which is actually satanic. And it is another name for Pluto, or the god of the underworld. Dis came in with the fall. There were no prepositional disses prior to the fall. Nothing was dis prior to the fall. Dis was born with the fall. With the fall, what I call Satan's counter-communication came in to garble the purity of truth. And at that point, everything became involved with dis. At some point, I had a list of them. If you go to your dictionary, you'll probably find a page or a page and a half of disses. Disappointment, disorganization, just all kinds of disses. You need to understand that prefixial preposition dis is not unimportant. It stands for something that has its roots in Satan. So even in our own walk as Christians, if we find some dis factors in our situation, we really need to trace them back and find out where they're coming from, like discouragement. It deserves in itself an entire study. We pointed out that ideally, originally, man was under God. And we dealt with some simple Greek situations there. The prefixial preposition hupo, which means under, akouo, which means to hear. You put hupo and akouo together and you get the word hupakouo, which means to hear under. And that is the Greek word for obedience. And with that goes another word, hupotasso, which means to be subordinate to what you hear. So that Adam and Eve, the first man and his wife, stood under God. Now, for how long they stood there, personally, I don't think they stood there very long. I think that the rebellion happened very early on. It may have happened, actually, within hours after a man was created and Eve was joined to him. But anyway, that's just something else. Under God, listening to God, and then implementing what you hear is the nature of what Paul calls the obedience of faith. It's an interesting thing that it's Paul who, in dealing with the faith question in the book of Romans, faith as it has to do with justification, he is the one who coins the phrase, the obedience of faith. Now, one of our modern problems with faith is that we divorce it from obedience. Actually, we divorce Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord and make them two categories. And right now, there's a whole hassle going on in the evangelical world as to whether you're violating the gospel if you ask a man to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. It's just enough he believes in Jesus as Savior. Well, that's much ado about nothing when it comes to the biblical text.
That's right.
Because you have not received Christ Christianly unless you've confessed him and are considering him as Lord. Now, the essence of the fall was that Adam and Eve had heard God's word, and they were at least for the time being responding to it, when Satan come along and brought a counter word in which he counteracted God's word. The essence of the fall had to do with communication, had to do with hearing, it had to do with what is right to hear and what is wrong to hear. They had heard God. God had covenantally and that word should become a part of your vocabulary. One of the things that Karl Barth does that I think is commendable is that in his doctrine of creation, he starts right from the beginning to point out that in the creation, God was acting covenantally. That is, God was acting as the superior side of diatheke. Now, diatheke is the Greek word for covenant, and it's the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew berit. But a diatheke is not a suntheke. A diatheke is the imposition of the word of a superior on an inferior. A suntheke is an agreement between two. And one of our problems in understanding covenant is that we talk about horizontal covenants and we confuse them with the vertical covenant, which is a diatheke. The New Testament never uses suntheke of God's covenant. He says, my covenant have you broken. Not our covenant, my covenant. Why was it his? Because when he created, he was boss. I mean, there was nobody there but God. In the beginning, God. He has proprietorial rights to his creation. And so after he had communicated, he communicated with his rational image, Adam. And that communication became the covenantal word. It wasn't optional. It was the word of the covenant God speaking to his creature and saying, this is how it shall be. Now you need to hear this word on covenant because we're still in it. We're in the new covenant. We're in the ultimate covenant. But the same principle, it's still a diatheke. And that you and I are subject to the communication of the superior.
That's right.
And that puts it in biblical context. So that I was teaching on covenant in Chicago 20 years ago, and going home one morning, Ruth said to me, it seems to me, Ern, after hearing you do this thing on covenant, the whole Bible's covenant. I said, it is. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We even name, the Bible is named Old Covenant and New Covenant. You've got to think covenantally, and you've got to understand when you're thinking covenantally that all of our suntheke's come out of an understanding of diatheke. All our human covenants derive from an understanding of the divine covenant. So that the great covenantal illustration in the Bible is David and Jonathan. And they said that they were making a covenant of the Lord between them. They understood the vertical covenant. Now, on the basis of that covenant, they wanted to express their faithfulness to each other. That was the content of their covenant. That they were going to be faithful to each other as the covenant God was faithful to his covenant. Well, Satan brought in a counter-communication with the result that Adam and Eve left their under and come up alongside, and that introduces us to another similar word, has got the akouo in it. This time it's para. Para is the Greek preposition for alongside, and the lexicons say it not only means positionally alongside, but positionally against. So that Adam and Eve came out from under their covering, out from under the God word, out from under the diatheke word, and they came up alongside, and they became parakuo. Now, parakuo doesn't mean they didn't hear. It means that you hear, but you choose not to obey. And you come up alongside against God. So the sinner is not just a neutral. The sinner is one who's against God.
That's right.
And so you've got to treat the sinner as a rebel. We were all rebels, if you can think back that far. All right. So parakuo, incidentally, becomes the Greek word for disobedience. So when we're talking about faith and obedience, we never can talk about faith without obedience, and we never can talk. I have this in my mind whenever I'm talking about faith. I just have this little outline that God gave me years ago for myself. All right. Now, I want to move, since you see the cause is listening to a counter-communication, I want to deal this morning with the course of disorganization. And this is where we start to move into a... John, will you see that? That looks pretty good, I think. All right. The... The study last month took in the first three chapters of Genesis. And what we did was we went through the whole matter of the fall, the nature of the fall, the result of the fall, man being driven from the garden, man outside the garden in his fallenness with the sentence of death already in him, in that moment in which he disobeyed, the sentence of death was in him and he felt fear and so on. Now we're going to move to the implications of the fall in terms of the whole world and history for that matter. So we're talking now, having dealt with the cause last month, we're dealing now with the course. What is the world result? What is the result among humans in all of their various sociological categories? What has happened to us? How can we evaluate what's going on around us right now? If we come out of personal prejudice, we really are not solving any problems. But if you have a biblical worldview and you understand the cause of the course, then as you look around you, you're going to understand a whole lot of things that are going on in individuals, in marriages, in families, in communities, in nations, and in the world. What we're looking at is the fruit of the counter-communication. That's what we're looking at. And so I want to deal with the course. Now, this isn't a happy study because we're looking at the results of the fall on every aspect of life. Now, I want you to notice this. I've called this here the agape circle, or the kingdom of God, which includes the church, which is his body. And I don't want to get into the difference between church and kingdom. What I'm really pointing out here is that this is the place of God's redemptive activity. And the sinner has broken from this, and he's out here. So that the problem was that when man fell, man was affected. And something came into his system, and we'll deal with that in a moment. Secondly, the man-wife thing was disrupted. The cowardice added to the stupidity when God came down to hold court and to arraign the serpent and Adam and Eve. He spoke to Adam about what he had done, and Adam said, "It wasn't my fault, it was the woman you gave me." He addressed the woman, and she said, "It wasn't my fault, it was the animal you made." Now, God saw that something had gone wrong inside his creatures, that they had abandoned truth. And Adam wasn't able to confess that he had sinned. Eve wasn't able to confess. So he started counterwise now, and he dealt judgment first to the serpent, then to the woman, and then to the man. He'd spoken first to the man, then the woman, and the serpent. Now he reverses and he speaks first to the serpent and curses him with eating dust and being something that men didn't like and all that sort of thing. Then he deals with the woman, that she's going to have trouble in childbearing. And then he deals with the man, that the earth, which up until now had yielded its produce with great alacrity and ease, was now going to be cursed with thorns and thistles, and no longer would he be able to go out and supervise and plant and not have to fight weeds and snails and all the rest of it. But now his work was going to be arduous, and he was going to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And so that the husband-wife thing was screwed up. Adam was ungallant, quite unchivalrous, when he said, "It was the woman you gave me." In essence, what he is saying is, "God, I wouldn't have had this trouble if you hadn't given me the woman." But he was jolly glad to get her when he got her. So that the man-wife thing, the marriage thing, now has got... And incidentally, brothers, in all of your dealing with this, whether it's your own marriage or other people's, you need to understand basically, without getting into a whole lot of Freudian implications, you need to understand that in essence, somewhere in the man-woman relationship, there has been an opening to the satanic counter-communication. And one of the things that I do, Ruth and I do regularly in our morning devotion, is without fail, we have a kind of a liturgy, but one of the things we do is we withstand Satan steadfastly in the faith. We recognize that there's a satanic factor that not only wants to get into me as a person, but wants to get into my marriage. And that communication between you and your wife on a godly basis is absolutely essential to rule out the intrusion of satanic counter-communication. Now, if you look at any of your marital confrontations personally, you'll realize that either you or she or both of you have got out of the realm of godly truth and you're into the realm of some kind of satanic fooling with your marriage and you're into counter-communication. And so you start to use satanic things. And you say, well, not me. I'm spirit-filled. I'm entirely sanctified. Well, that may be, but Peter was credited with making the great definitive pronouncement about Jesus. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was only a matter of hours until he reproved Jesus. The Greek indicates that he may have grabbed him by the arm and whirled him around and said, this shall not be unto you, Lord. And Jesus said to Peter, whom he had credited with the great pronouncement of who he was, he said, get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of man and not of God. Now, there's an equation there that man, apart from the Spirit of God, only speaks the words of Satan. And Peter had moved out of the legitimacy of his qualification, and he borrowed a satanic counter-communication. Jesus recognized it. And that in itself is another whole subject. All right. So, the fall gets into here. The family. Fall gets into the family. Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel, and Cain slew Abel. So there was family problems. Sounds fairly modern, doesn't it? Then the city or the community. We'll be dealing with this more textually in a moment. But man and wife, family, then a combination of the families create the community or the city. Now, all of our city problems, our civic problems, like our federal problems or our international problems today, can be traced directly to man's responding to Satan's counter-communication. Sometimes, I'm sure you do as I do, I read the morning paper and I just grunt in disgust. It's a huge array of chaos. And men are trying to grapple with it, but they're trying to grapple with it outside of covenant. So what you have right now is this vast complex of satanic counter-communication going on. That's why you and I, as servants of God, don't meet that counter-communication with psychological and philosophical answers. We must meet it by preaching the Word, which is the divine communication. Now, I know the temptation is strong to use psychological things and extra-biblical things, and you sort of rationalize that they're helpful to you, but the man of God must be thoroughly furnished in the Word of God, and he must preach the Word and be instant in season and out of season. You are men who represent the judgment of the Word of God, and you must put every phase of fallen life under the judgment of the Logos. Because that's where it belongs. And you and I are not doing our job. I have a brother that I pastor in Chicago, and we communicate quite often. He's got a Christian Reform background, and he can quote you the Heidelberg Creed by heart. But he's quite a theologian, but he's a very practical person. And he says in all his counseling, he doesn't use a whole lot of Freudian stuff and a whole lot of the psychological approaches. He deals with it strictly on the basis of sin. And People come in with a mixed up marriage, he just simply says there's sin somewhere in here. Now what he's got hold of is that wherever there is disorganization, there is some yielding to satanic counter-communication. I don't understand what I'm saying. Okay. It's very much an intellectual thing, and God didn't give you your head to tuck underneath your arm. He gave you your head to take in communication from God and to be aware of counter-communication. And this is where discernment comes in. See, at some point, I'd like to get around to talking about New Testament ethics. New Testament ethics are internal ethics, and one of the operative words in New Testament ethics is discernment. In the latter part of the fifth chapter of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says that we need to have our senses exercised to discern what is good and evil. Now, what he's talking about there is he's not saying you've got to have your senses exercised to discern what is good and evil in the Ten Commandments. You already know that. But how many of you have got into a situation, and in that situation, there is really no moral, spiritual issue? It's a matter of making a choice between two things, but it's very important because how you choose is going to determine probably your future. But there's no Bible word on it. Now, if you have developed your perceptions, if you've developed the inner senses that God has provided you with, this is very subjective. This is very existential, and a lot of objectivists object to it, but I'm an objectivist. I am certainly not a subjectivist, but I realize that out of true objectivity comes true subjectivity, and that I have to know the Word of God, know the principles of the Word of God, know the analogy of faith, so that I have within me a system of understanding that out of that, my senses, my communion with God, my existential relationship to God enables me to look at those two things, and I can't find a chapter and verse for it, but there's got to, both ways can't be right. So now we're talking about what are apparently fairly innocuous situations, but you have to make a decision. On what base are you going to make that decision? Now, the great broad base for you making that decision is your understanding of the objective word, the whole matter of your existential relationship to God in prayer and worship. And out of that vast complex of spiritual preparation, you start to be able to have insight as to whether you should go that way or that way. You know, don't have a Bible verse for it. Now, if you'll notice that Paul, when he develops his ethic in the New Testament, doesn't go back and ground it primarily in the Old Testament. He grounds it in Jesus. He never corrects churches on the basis of the law. He corrects churches on the basis of Jesus. There, Paul said that Peter was not walking according to the truth of the gospel. Now, I realize I've sown some perplexity, but that's good too. That isn't going to hurt. So what do we got? Civic problems. You men are all members of a civic community. You've got problems. Why? Because of the satanic counter-communication. You pick up your paper any morning and see people trying to grapple with drugs and grapple with gangs and grapple with guns, and you listen in vain to hear something about the covenantal communication. They're all, and a friend of mine used to say, it's the ghosts fighting in the graveyard. It's these unregenerate men trying to derive principles out of their unregeneracy to handle their unregeneracy. Really. This is why, brothers, we need a biblical worldview. We need to understand we're not here to get people ready for rapture. We're here to get people ready for invasion. As lights and salt. As salt, we need to interrupt the corrupting principle, and as light, we need to show them a better way. All right. Now, we come to the nation, and the nation's in problems, as anybody can see. But the reason our nation is in problems is because of the very obvious satanic counter-communications that seems to be very prevalent in Washington, D.C. That's getting very close, isn't it? Then finally, the world. So when we're talking about the world now, we're talking about a worldview. And I need to say to you, however you agree or disagree, that unless you have a biblical worldview, you won't have a biblical self-view, you won't have a biblical marriage view, you won't have a biblical family view, you won't have a biblical social view, you won't have a biblical national view, and you won't have a biblical worldview. You've got to have a worldview. You've got to understand God's purposes for the world. God so loved alcohol. No, God so loved the world. And God's covenantal reason for creation is agape. Now, that needs a lot of explanation. But God is love, and out of God's nature he created. So that covenant has to do with the expression of agape. Now, agape is not sloppy. Agape is the firm affection of a covenant of God, untouched by animal emotions. And you and I are reaching for godliness. We're reaching for godlikeness. And everything I say has its spin-off, so I have to resist. All right. Now, with that in view, you might just want to look at this over here. Problems. Individual man is a complex being made in the image of God. Sin entering this complex creature produces indescribable disruption and confusion. See, this man was made in the image of God. Now, you need to remember that when we're dealing with creation, we're not just dealing with the fact that man came into existence, and at this point we can import evolution to account for it. We as Christians need to have prominent in our understanding of creation the phrase, the image of God. We fight for man being created by God, but we need to move up from man to man as God has defined him, the image of God. Once you start to talk about man and creation as the image of God, it will relieve you from a lot of the propaganda that wants to make him just another animal. The elephant is not the image of God. The horse is not the image of God. Man is the image of God. So that you can't confuse the beast with the rational being, for the beast was not made in the image of God. The beast is a product of a divine thought. Everything that was created was a projection of a divine thought. It was created for God's pleasure. But man was created to represent God directly, and he's made in the image of God. So if you start to talk image of God, it will hold you close to biblical creation. But if you allow yourself just to think in terms of man, you can become easily seduced by the whole humanist propaganda. All right? All right, let's look at Adam for a moment and what happened to him. The complex. How many of you know how complex you are? How many of you early on began to realize that you were a very complex person? Even in your unfallenness, you were a complex person who needed the constant oversight of God. You needed to be in communication with God in your unfallenness to handle the complexity of your godlikeness. Now, when sin comes in and the counter-communication gets in there, the complexity is now all screwed up because you've got a foreign element in the already complex situation. So we look at Adam in Genesis 3:10. After the fall, he answered when God came thundering through the garden, and I'm sure that he didn't whisper. You could hear his voice all through the garden. Adam, where art thou? Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Let's say, so I hid.
So I hid.
How many know anything about hiding? I mean, I'm not here to uncover your nakedness, but how many of us know what it is personally to hide? You see? Now, this is the counter-communication that has come in to sow a seed of hypocrisy in every one of us. We all want to appear better than we are. We don't want to be transparent because we don't even like what we see, and we sure don't want you to see. Now, that kind of honesty is not some kind of masochistic flagellism. It's really an honest evaluation of yourself. And this, brothers, is the area that will keep you honest about your person. If you get off into some kinds of ideas that through redemption you're already perfected, then you're not going to deal with the reality of your situation. Every one of us in this room this morning has got a measure of mixture that we've got to deal with. And we've got to deal with the area where we have responded to counter-communication, and we've got to put that under the judgment of divine communication so that we bring the whole kingdom of our soul under. See, when we say, thy kingdom come, we say, God, let your kingdom come to Congress. But the first place the kingdom has got to come to is the overlordship of Christ in the kingdom of your soul. The kingdom starts here. And only as you are in a kingdom relationship with God personally can you then start to deal with the other things. All right. So I hid. I want to go to Genesis 5:1-5 and just read this. This is the written account of Adam's line. I'm reading from the NIV. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Yeah, it'd be good for you to look at it, brothers. You've got your Bible there. Because this marks the dividing line and is the basis of what we're going to talk about for the rest of the morning. This is the written account of Adam's line, Genesis 5:1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man, or mankind. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. And in his own image. And he named him Seth. And then after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Now, this is the introduction of death. It's also the introduction of a biological change of some sort, where Adam, fresh from the hand of God, made in the likeness of God, unfallen, out of his unfallen rationality, responds to God who feeds that rationality, and Adam is now starting on the road to the fulfillment of his manhood. Adam was not made with all knowledge. He was made as a creature, but he was made with a perfect creaturely rationality, which enabled him to have intercourse with a rational God who communicated with him purely. So that when Adam fell, something happened to him. For the first time, he knew the emotion of fear. For the first time, he knew the emotion of being a creature uncovered. Because when he saw his nakedness, whatever else it means, he realizes that something has uncovered him. Personally, I believe that Adam and Eve were covered with the glory of God. And that as they looked at each other, they saw each other in the glory. And there was no shame. Now, there are other ramifications that I don't have time to go into. But when they sinned, they did what you and I do when they sin, when we sin. They grieved God, and God withdrew the cover. Now, the cover was some kind of an anthropomorphic projection of God. It's called the glory cloud. And that glory cloud lifted. It did the same thing when Israel was judged finally in Ezekiel's count, where the glory left the temple, hovered over the northern gate, and went back to heaven and didn't reappear until it came back in the person of Jesus Christ. So that when Adam and Eve sinned, the glory cloud, and they were uncovered, Rich, I think that's UPS. The result was that something biological and ecologically occurred. And it's important, brothers, that we make a point of the ecological change that took place. I don't want to get all mixed up in the occult passion for ecology. I just want to keep it in a biblical context. But you need to remember that God put Adam in the garden to take care of the ecology. Adam wasn't down there to be foreman of a manufacturing plant. He was down there to look after the soil, look after the flowers, tend the garden, protect it. He was there as God's ecological agent. Now, when Adam fell, and this is another whole thing that we'd have to reserve for another time, it's what I call the theology of the land. Adam, the name Adam, comes from Adama, which is the soil. That we are biologically and materially some kind of a brother to the soil. That when we die, we go back to the soil. We don't look forward just to a new heavens, we look forward to a new earth. We were made for earth. Now, without understanding all that's involved, when Adam fell, the earth fell with him. Something happened ecologically. And Paul says in Romans that the whole creation groans and travails until now, having been put in subjection to fallenness, not by reason of its own choice, but because they shared a solidarity relationship to man. So that when man fell, not only did man become the recipient of this counter-communication, but the earth fell with him. Thorns and thistles began to grow up. And the animals, which apparently were non-feral, non-savage before the fall, now they became savage. They became life-threatening. So in the reclamation that comes at the time of the resurrection, the earth will experience the same resurrection quality that we experience, and it will revert or maybe advance to God's highest intention for the earth. Did you understand what I've said? That's been a missing link. See, there's no question that fallen man has mishandled the ecology. No question. But we've never linked it in with the fact that man did that as a covenant breaker. Man did not tend the garden. Man has not tended the soil. He's raped the soil. If he had understood God's law concerning agriculture, he would never have had deserts. He raped the soil. He didn't let it have its Sabbaths, with the result that it became chemical deficient and it turned into dust, and already acres are turning into dust every year and creating deserts because man is not ecologically responsible. So what happened with Adam was that there was a constitutional change, so that when Adam sired a son, he was made in Adam's image. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't still the image of God, but he was a fallen image. He was a damaged image. That he retains that image is shown under the Noahic covenant, when God is telling Noah now how he must repeople the earth. And he lays down for him a social base. He said, "He who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because in the image of God made he him. So all of the kerfuffle about capital punishment doesn't relate to the covenantal word. It relates to the counter-communication mixture. And you hear all of the bleeding heart things, and we've got men on death row that have been there for 13 years. The one thing the Bible wants is immediate justice. Now, it's not unfair justice, because there's got to be two or three witnesses. That whole thing has to be gone through. But there has to be severe and immediate justice for the sake of the victim. And that opens up the whole area of biblical criminology. But these are things, brother, that we're going to have to grapple with if we're going to have a worldview. And I don't want to be abrasive and offensive, but I just have to say to you, as one who held to the view that the world really meant nothing to me and I was just getting ready to leave, and having come 180 degrees and see that I am responsible as the divine agent to change this, has done a whole number on me. But you're not going to be interested in a worldview if all you're interested in is another worldly view. If you're interested in going up any minute, then I remember when this thing back in the 20s and 30s was very prominent. Men canceled insurance, didn't send kids to school, and as a result, we grew up a whole generation of irresponsible people waiting for Jesus to get them out of their world responsibility. Jesus said, go into all the world, not go out of it. All right, the first thing was then, in Genesis 3:10, he said, I heard thy voice. I heard thy voice. Now listen, man. Adam had heard God's voice before the fall, but after the fall, God had to hear his voice. Again, this time he had to hear God's voice as his judge. It means then that you and I must never ignore the God fact. That in all of life there is a God fact. Now we get upset and jittery because they're secularizing the schools and they're secularizing this. Let me tell you something that is an encouragement. I don't care how blatantly anti-God they become, they've got a resident factor that's called the God fact. There's a God fact in every man. Why do we still have an innocuous right and wrong? Why do we talk about right and wrong? Since nothing is absolutely right, why abandon the whole right and wrong? We still have right and wrong. We still have courts. They bastardize the whole process, but they're still there. They're talking about right and wrong. They can't get away from the God fact. They can't get away from the fact that there is an inherent morality. Or as one man said, there's a sword in the universe. There's a sword in the universe. All right, the second thing, I was afraid. Now, we're talking about what happened to him. First of all, I heard thy voice. Now, he expected, after eating the fruit, that he was going to be God. That's what Satan had promised him. The counter-communication. That's what the counter-communication is promising us today. That if we'll follow the counter-communication, we'll be as gods. And what do we turn up? We turn up to be a lot of self-destructors. Now, Adam expected after he ate the fruit that abracadabra, there'd be an immediate constitutional change and he'd start to spin worlds off the end of his fingers. Instead of that, he's this pathetic figure hiding behind a tree with his genitals sticking out and afraid. What a picture. And then he hears God and he said, man, I wish I'd listened to him first. And now he's got to listen to him a second. Then he said, I was afraid. Now, this points out the disarray and vulnerability of the human complex. Something came in. What is fear? I think I've got a definition here. Webster says that fear is a painful emotion or passion excited by the expectation of evil or the apprehension of impending danger. Now, the problem with fear is that you're afraid, but you don't know what of. It's that hidden phobia, and it screws up your whole complex. How many of us have missed God by fear? Because isn't it interesting that the angels, when they'd appear to people in the Old Testament, say, don't be afraid. When Jesus appeared in his resurrection body and his disciples were aghast because here was a walking spook, because Jesus looked like marble, the blood was all gone, they thought he was a ghost. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. God's against fear because fear comes out of the fact that man has allowed counter-communication and he's still influenced somewhat by satanic propaganda. And so are we. All right? The Greek word for fear is phobos, from which we get phobia. And it first had the meaning of flight, that which is caused by being scared, then that which may cause flight. Whatever fear is, it's a product of sin. And this makes John's word so welcome. Perfect love casts out fear. Now we're back to agape. That our refuge is in a redeemed, rational understanding of agape. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the best description of functional agape. Now the third thing about Adam, he said, I was naked and ashamed. Something happened. Well, we dealt with that. He was uncovered. Now the final thing is, I hid myself from the presence of God amongst the trees in the garden. So sin makes men stupid and self-deceiving. Stupid and self-deceiving. Now, all subsequent personal disorganization in individuals is an expression of what happened to Adam. All of our internal disorganization, if we want to understand it, we've got to go back to the original man and find out what happened to him, and we are his children. And as his children, we fall into all of these things, and all of these things that we've talked about, like hiding and stupidity and so on, we know that by experience. That's the complex in here, okay? Now, redemption, which we're going to deal with in a moment, redemption is a reversal of the fall existentially. So that all of the things that happened to Adam in his fall are now reversed as you and I walk in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and especially in this day as we walk in fellowship with the existential Jesus, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is the existential Jesus with whom we have communication. And we don't need to go around looking for images of Jesus or Jesus manifesting himself physically. We have the existential reality of his person in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, let's go to man and wife. Let's deal with this quickly. Genesis 4, you may want to look at it, 4:19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. So the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain was the first polygamist. So we find that not only is man affected, but as man in the Cainite line goes out and creates a non-covenantal world, that it isn't long until Lamech, the seventh from Cain, becomes a polygamist. Now, polygamy was permitted, not mandated. And so Jesus in Matthew 19:8 replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. From the beginning, monogamy was the divine order. With the fall, we have the breakdown of man, then we have the breakdown of man and wife, in that Lamech started the whole polygamous trend. And so the family now becomes polluted. And sin disrupts the man-woman relationship. I remember when I was in Africa, I talked to a black man who had three wives. And I asked him how he got along. Well, he said the first wife that he married, he said she was a hellion, and she was nagged him and made his life miserable, so he went and married another. And the second one got into dialogue with the first one, and they became kind of protagonists and left him out. So he said, I married a third one, and the third one now are getting along fine. The first two are still arguing. These are fallen, rational arguments for polygamy. But of course, polygamy is just an extreme instance of man-wife breakdown. And I'm looking at a bunch of men who, in the honesty of their hearts, know that in their man-wife relationships, we've got a couple of swains here that are going to get married soon, that you need to understand that when a man and a woman come together, it's the clash of two worlds. Now, that's not said to be humorous. Every person is a microcosm of the universe. And when two come together that have their own individual microscopic world complex, and they meet, and the whole idea is that they become one flesh, everybody thinks that happens when he slips the ring on her finger. That's just the opening shot. You become one flesh. And one of the beautiful observations of sage observers of the human scene is that as man and wife grow together in a loving relationship, they'll actually come to look like each other. They'll also come to understand each other so well that they will know what their mate would do in a given situation. That takes years. That doesn't happen overnight. Are you listening? Dave is going to get married this summer, so I got to keep getting after him, getting him ready. All right, sin breaks up families. I don't want to go into all the sordid statistics about families, but at the bottom of all of that is sin. All right, let's move from the family now to the city. Genesis 4 and 17. And verse 23, I'm going to put them together. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, verse 23 is the Lamech word, as we've already had, but it points out that within the community, the breakdown of the family is actually the basic breakdown of the community. Now, the whole communist thing of the last 75 years, if you know what the objectives of communists were to destroy the family. The interesting thing was that in the beginning of the communist experiment in Russia, they declared that marriage was no longer legal. And this is a historical fact. But it wasn't long until there were so many bastards running around that they had to reinstate family to take care of the bastards, which is a kind of an interesting situation, because everybody was cohabiting and producing children, but there were no covenantal arrangements to take care of the offspring. So communists were forced to bring marriage back, although they didn't have it blessed and sanctioned by the church. They opened up, and interestingly enough, they built these great civic marriage centers, like the old church things, so that you came, but this time you came to a secular registrar and got married, but you still retained a kind of a churchly atmosphere. You just can't get rid of God, you know, even though you're an atheist. God just won't go away. Now let me say about the city, it says in verse 20 and 22, if you look at that in chapter 4, because we're looking at the rather slim data on culture. Adar gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Now we're talking about an emerging culture. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now, what we're looking at is the emerging of a culture, a city culture. But in that city culture where Lamech lived, he introduced polygamy, and so the broken-down man with a broken-down marriage, with a broken-down family, brings that whole broken-down thing into a community of broken-down situations. And so you have this whole complex of non-covenantal people subject to satanic counter-communication. Now, how many times have you read something that's happened in the city council, something that's happened in the Senate, something that's happened in the Congress, something that's happened in education, and you just blurt out, that's ungodly. And you're surprised and you're angry. Why are you surprised and angry? If you understand this, and you get a biblical worldview, you're not going to fuss about the ideality of man. You're not going to talk about the ideality of marriage or of family or of community. You're going to talk about the complexes in here, and you are the only one that is equipped to deal with them. First in yourself, then in your marriage, then in your family, and then in your civic community, then on out to your nation, and then with the complement, the aggregate of the redeemed community in the earth, affecting the entire earth, until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, the motivation behind them is satanic, the motivation behind you is divine. You've got all the chips on your side of the situation. And yet we act down in the mouth as though we were serving a second-rate God. They're serving the second-rate God.
Amen.
He's a usurper and a liar, and his whole counter-communication is magnified confusion. It's ultimate stupidity. And it creates a whole complex of men called in Adam. Now, we in Christ have a superior position, and we've got to start to build up a confidence in the divine worldview. And again, I'm walking on thin ice, but any eschatology that relieves you of the responsibility of changing the community where you're living is an ungodly eschatology. I don't care how you spell it out. Two amens back there, please. Now, let's move to the nation and the world. Genesis 6, 1 to 7. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Now, you need to know, men, that in my research through the years, I have come to the conclusion that I feel is supportable by the whole context, that this is the line of Seth, intermingling with the line of Cain. I cannot find it possible to allow some kind of angelic human reproduction here. It would violate the whole principle of the fixity of species. So I think what we have here is what we're experiencing today. You've got to hear me. I love you, and I'm not against you. I don't want to be against myself improperly. But we need to stand under the judgment of the Word of God. That what we're facing today in a lot of our church work is our capitulation to mixture. Now, I have deep, it may be my age, I'm just a crotchety old crank, but I am concerned what is happening with churches. I am concerned that they are abandoning the patterns of the Word of God, and they're going out into uncharted area, and they're not only exposing themselves as leaders, they're exposing everybody they're leading. And at the risk of being old-fashioned, I'd far rather call us back to a biblical ecclesiology, which we'll be dealing with as we move on in this situation. All right. So I believe that this is a bastardization of the fixed identities of the Sethites and the Cainites. And so God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Well, I don't think that that's establishing an age length there. I think it's establishing the time from the point that God speaks until the time the flood comes. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. They were also on the earth in the days when Israel was going to take over Canaan. And that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean that there was some kind of angelic human monstrosities. It simply means that there were giants in the earth. And giants are a phenomenon that somehow relates to times of breakdown. Canaan was a great broken down society, and something had happened in the reproductive faculties, and they produced a whole bunch of these huge creatures. So I don't want to go into all of that, but I just give you a hint so it'll help you in your research, all right? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. Now, somebody asked me about this the other day. If you don't understand anthropomorphisms, you're going to have an awful lot of trouble. God accommodates himself. It's the principle of accommodation. When God communicates with man, he accommodates himself to man's fallenness. When God wanted to communicate with man physically, he was born as a baby in a manger. He came in at the lowest level of human society to identify with everybody from down up. When God gave the word, he didn't give it in unpronounceable, enigmatic words and phrases. He gave it to us in the language of Amos, a cowherder. He gave it to us in the language of David, a shepherd boy. He clothed it as he was going to clothe himself in the messianic body of Jesus of Nazareth. So he clothes himself in the words of farmers and all kinds of ordinary people. Amos calls the women of Israel in their apostasy, he calls them cows. Well, you say God wouldn't call anybody. God will call people cows if that is a vocabulary accommodation to reality that man can understand. So unless you understand that God clothes himself in anthropomorphic language. See, God has a problem. The problem is that God has to communicate his all-knowledge held simultaneously in bits and pieces to his creature, but he has to incarnate them in anthropomorphic form so that they'll understand them. Now, we talk about names in Genesis, and because they're given to us in Hebrew, we try to find out the Hebrew meaning of that word. But you must remember that those names don't bear any relationship to Hebrew because there was no Hebrew spoken. There was one language spoken, which was broken up at the Tower of Babel, where languages were born. So anything prior to the Tower of Babel, if you try to read some kind of a meaning into those Hebrew words, they're just words that were probably used as sound-alikes. And so you can't... The etymology of language doesn't really start until the Tower of Babel. All right. We want to finish this scripture, and then we'll have some coffee. Don't say amen. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and animals. Notice again the affinity. I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. All right? Let's have some coffee.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.